Welcome to the Lucas Miles Show. I'm your host, Lucas Miles. Welcome to the show. I'm Lucas Miles, and you're listening to the Lucas Miles Show on the Edify Podcast Network and also a featured podcast of FaithWire.com. Welcome to the Lucas Miles Show. I'm your host, Lucas Miles. And on today's episode, we're going to be tackling some really tough subjects, but I think very important ones that we need to look at and take a closer look at. And we're going to be diving into the subjects of critical race theory, Black liberation theology, BLM, Marxism, etc. And I'm very pleased to bring you today a friend of mine who is an expert on these subjects and more. His name is Kevin McGarry, and he's the founder of an organization called Every Black Life Matters. And it's really an alternative to the Marxist disposition that we see with BLM. Kevin is an entrepreneur, he's a speaker, he's an author, he's an expert on information technology, he's gotten all sorts of awards and rated top performer throughout his career, 35 years plus in that field. And he's also the chairperson of the Frederick Douglass Foundation of California and an executive with the Douglass Leadership Institute and the North Star Leadership Pack. Kevin is one of these guys, just feels like everything he says is quotable. He's full of wisdom. He's got such great insight on these subjects. I really wanted to bring him on to dive into this and help us dissect this, not only as a Christian, but also as an African-American himself. And I think that the work that he and his co-founder, Neil, are doing is just something that every single person, and really churches and pastors alike, need to be aware of and get behind. And so before we get to the interview, I want to tell you a little bit about today's sponsor. This episode of the Lucas Miles Show is brought to you by Cove. Visit covesmart.com and use promo code Lucas, that's L-U-C-A-S, for all of your home security needs. And now, here's my interview with Kevin McGarry. Kevin, welcome to the Lucas Miles Show.
Thank you, Lucas. It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you for having me.
It's good to see you. I feel like, you know, we've only, I think, been in person together once, but I feel like I've already known you for a really long time. So I've just really enjoyed connecting just with you as well as, you know, with your organization.
Yes, it's the same. The feeling is mutual. I'm enjoying your book. Fantastic.
I appreciate that.
I just got it a couple of days ago and almost halfway through it. It's really, really illuminating. It's fantastic.
Thank you. I appreciate it. I really do appreciate that. So, you know, as I mentioned here in our intro about you, you're the founder of a relatively new organization called Every Black Life Matters. And I'd love for you to break down a little bit of where did that idea come from? And of course, we hear these terms and people have this life matters and that life matters and all, you know, everything under the sun. What do you mean by that? And why did you start this organization?
Great question. We saw what happened with George Floyd last summer. And I think everybody, it was a universal sentiment that what we saw was unacceptable. It was murderous. And so everybody was trying to figure out a way that they could participate in sort of the outrage, the collective outrage of what we saw for 9.5 minutes. And as a result, Black Lives Matter really kind of took the lead and started tearing up communities, rioting. There were some deaths of law enforcement officers during that summer. And what was especially appalling is black and brown businesses in our urban communities were literally burned to the ground, and Black Lives Matter was clapping and cheering their Antifa brothers on while they watched these black and brown businesses be destroyed. And so Neil Mahman, my co-founder, he said, look, Kevin, I think we need to figure out a way to respond because we have an organization that's Marxist, anti-family, anti-life. I mean, just all kinds of things that they had on their website. And we have a lot of churches that are actually marching with them and participating in these activities. And so we thought about that. And we said, yeah, this is really a bizarre time in American history where we actually have antithetical organizations actually garnering support from religious institutions and entire denominations in some cases. And so we said, no, we need an actual righteous response, a faith-based response that will hold accountable, you know, any of the bad actors, but yet stand for Black life. And we felt that there's a lot of organizations that are out there that are sort of tertiary to BLM. You got the Woodson Institute, this fantastic work. But when you think of Black Lives Matter, you don't think of the Woodson Institute as the alternative. You have Star Parker, who's a good personal friend of ours, does great work with Project Cure. When you think of BLM, you don't think of what she's doing as the alternative. And we said, look, we need to be in the exact same lane as Black Lives Matter. We need to change the nomenclature, leverage the nomenclature, but sort of change and reframe the arguments so we could actually bring people along with us. So that's what we did. We started Every Black Life Matters, because if you think about it, before somebody could raise their fist and say Black Lives Matter generally, they would have to agree that every single Black life matters specifically. So this is our way of sort of putting them on the defense. Somebody comes to you, gets in your face and say, hey, man, Black Lives Matter. You could say, look, I don't know about for you, bro, but for me, every single Black life matters. Now, does every single Black life matter to you? Now, that puts them on a, you know, puts them on alert like, oh, where are we going with this? And then you can break it down. You say, look, I'm partnering with an organization that's concerned about Black life from conception to the grave and every phase of Black life in between. It's important that we stand together because there are specific plights in the womb. There are specific plights in early childhood development. There are specific plights against the Black family. There are specific plights against. And so we, you know, this organization, are you with me? So we actually have a way of getting people to come to our side and understand that they're, you know, we're really all about it. So the other thing that that's really interesting about this is there are some people that say, look, why did you have to have Black in your name at all? Why did you have to even raise this, this specter of, you know, every Black life? Why did you even have to do that? Here's the thing. The problem with saying all lives matter, or every life matter is we're dismissing a very, very important point. We're being dismissive of people who see that there is a certain plight for Black life. It is. Mm-hmm. Margaret Sanger said, we don't want the word to get out, but we want to fully exterminate the Negro population. She didn't say Asian. She didn't say Hispanic. She didn't say, you know, all white kids. She said Blacks. There is a specific plight targeted in the womb for Blacks. And so if we say, oh, no, all lives matter, everything's equal, everything, it's not. It's just not. There's a target on Black children in the womb. Somebody has to stand up to that. Yeah. So that's what we're doing. Now, the other thing is that Black and brown communities are leveraged for public school funding. Mm-hmm. And they tether us to the public schools. And that's a specific plight. They don't want to allow school choice programs and parental choice. And that's another specific plight that's specifically targeted to Black and brown communities. All other communities don't necessarily have that problem. So the reason why we kept Black in there is because we really do have a certain set of plights that we're trying to work through that are barriers in the Black community, specific to the Black community that we're trying to work through. And we're sincere about doing the work. So that's why.
Now, I've had opportunity to, you know, sit through one of your seminars. You know, we've talked a couple times, you know, on phone and video chat. And, you know, since we originally got connected, what happens in our world in only a year has just been so, so wild. I mean, from George Floyd to COVID to, the election, January 6th. I mean, just, you know, we go on and on all these kind of benchmarks, there's been a lot of trauma, I think, for a lot of people this last year. I remember just after the George Floyd event that I was involved in a couple different conversations and got pulled in really as a pastor to, you know, some online discussions about race. And it's, you know, me on a panel with, you know, three black pastors and three white pastors, and we're talking. And I look back, that in my heart, it feels like 20 years ago.
Yeah.
And partly because I was so unprepared to have any sort of meaningful conversation on this topic even 12 months ago.
Yeah.
And it's not that I hadn't read anything or that I didn't care, but I just think that what you are doing is identifying such a need. Obviously, it speaks to the black community, but I think it's something that also is able to help the white community be able to, and you know, really all people be able to understand more. You know, when I look at this, I'm struggling with words because I think that, you know, when I look back a year ago, I was so afraid of what I was going to say and saying the wrong thing and offending somebody. And, you know, can I even say the word black? Do I have to, you know, say African-American? Like, you know, just all these things that go through people's heads. And, you know, your organization, among some of the other resources that I've grabbed a hold of in the last 12 months, have really just provided a lot of freedom for me pastorally to just be able to love people and be in a conversation of understanding. Yeah. We talked about this offline, but I think it's worth mentioning. I want to set this up to, you know, for you to be able to share some more with us is, you know, I'm a big church history buff. Irenaeus, one of our early church fathers, speaking of the issues during the first century of the church really being affected by Gnosticism, had said that one of the reasons the church struggled to refute Gnosticism was because they didn't understand it fully. And he, of course, wrote this giant book that's, you know, 5 inches thick called Against Heresies, kind of breaking this down. I see you in some ways, you know, doing that for this topic. Right. And we hear the words critical race theory, liberation theology. For our audience out there that maybe are still trying to piece together what these things even are, can you break that down for us a little bit of, why is another perspective needed other than critical race theory or liberation theology?
Yeah. So, first of all, there's some really quick data points that we can get to with both CRT and Black liberation theology. So I'd like to start at a really sort of overarching theme first. Vodi Bauckham did an excellent book called Fault Lines, and I'm sure you're reading it. I've read it.
It's on the stack. I just got it.
And what he makes clear, and I have been saying this as well, so it's, but he just brings it home. And he brings it home in very practical ways, is that CRT and liberation theology, these are different and distinct religions. Mm. So if you have people of faith, this is that other gospel that Paul warned us about in Galatians 1:8 and 1:9. These other gospels can literally take your soul away and untether you, unmoor you from the purity and the simplicity and the sufficiency of the cross. Mm. They could literally take you away and have you on a whole nother path. And so CRT in a nutshell, just so people understand, it basically says, look, we've been slighted because of our history and because of, you know, oppression and et cetera. So therefore, we're going to hate you just based on your skin color, just based on the lack of melanin that you have. We're going to accuse you of being racist, cursed, irredeemable. You know, so basically, we want to cancel whiteness. This is in a nutshell. There's all kinds of intellectual sort of machinations that you go through with all of these intellectual people around the subject. But fundamentally, this is what, at the end of the day, this is what it says. It says, look, all whites are irredeemable. They're cursed. They need to be dismissed. They need to be rejected. We're going to take the power back. We're going to hate them. We're going to discriminate against them. This is our time and our way of basically leveling the playing field, or leveling up, So actually going beyond. And anybody who's aware of what Jesus did, you know that nobody's irredeemable. I mean, just on the surface, this is just preposterous for a person of faith.
Yeah.
But the other thing is if anybody is at least a little bit attuned to what the civil rights movement did, what Dr. Martin Luther King encouraged and admonished us all was, look, can we, you know, I don't want my daughters to grow up. I want my daughters to grow up where they would be recognized for the content of their character as opposed to the color of their skin. And that was a big encouragement over approximately 60 years ago for us all. And yet we're backing up from that and we're saying, no, that wasn't sufficient. Forget Dr. MLK. We're going to do it this way. We're going to judge people strictly based on the color of their skin. And we're going to basically flip the script and put them in a, we're going to castigate them, demonize them, guilt them, and force these people who have the hegemonic power structures, we're going to force them to give up that power. Mm. Anybody who understands history knows that that just doesn't work. We had a good roadmap, and we still have a good roadmap with Dr. Martin Luther King's encouragement. And we should judge people strictly based on the content of their character. It's taken us a long way. Now, has it completely resolved racism? No. And the reason why is very simple. Racism is an evil. It's a malady of the heart. It's like anything, any other kind of evil. If you have people that are serial domestic abusers, that's a particular kind of evil, right? And that's a malady of that individual's heart. We're not going to get rid of domestic violence because we're going to march and tear up streets and do all of this stuff.
Right.
That stuff is going to still occur.
Yeah.
Right. So on this side of heaven, we're going to have these evils. Mm. This is part of the human condition. We're all in need of a savior. And we want people to understand that, you know, we can do better and we will do better, but you know, just completely getting rid of our gospel, our faith foundations, unmooring, untethering ourselves to the word of God or to the sufficiency of the cross and going a different path because we're angry, we're emotional, we're riled up. It's a losing proposition. We're not only lose our communities, but we're going to lose our souls as well in the process.
No, it's so important and so true. You know, it really plays into this kind of Marxist utopia mindset, you know, that we can create kind of this perfect world here. You know, if we just, overthrow the quote oppressors and that we do it ourselves, you know, and right. And, you know, to me, CRT just is such a position of arrogance. Although there might be some things that they notice at the beginning that they are attempting to address that have elements of truth to them. The conclusions that they arrive to, you know, and I was thinking as I was reading, you know, I mentioned I've been reading through some James Cone and which is a little bit painful. And, you know, basically, you know, one of his premises that he talks about here is that God sides with the oppressed.
Yes.
That although there was a time where the Jews were the oppressed in society, This is a season where blacks are oppressed, and so therefore God identifies with blacks, and as a result, God is black because blacks are oppressed, right? And you know, I'm kind of doing the math on this as I understand the theology behind it, and I thought, okay, well, what if the script flips, and let's say for the next 500 years, whites are put into concentration camps because they oppressed, you know, blacks in the past, and they are, you know, pushed into ghettos and they are, you know, robbed of proper education and all these sorts of things. Does God become white in 500 right. years or 1,000 years? Like, does he go back and forth, you know, which of course goes against all sorts of scriptural ideas of that. First of all, that we're made in his image, not that he's made in our image and that, you know, he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And, you know, it's just major theological things that he would skip over. And to that, he would just say, well, that's white man's theology. You know, that's the whole system is flawed. So I don't have to play by those rules. I can make whatever rules I want to, you know, in order to, you know, to shape this. You know, how help us understand a little bit, you know, as we were talking about, you know, offline, that there's a theology behind, say, something like BLM that maybe isn't known by everybody who participates in it, but that drives this.
Yeah. So,
is that fair? Even I don't want to put words in your mouth. Is that a fair statement?
I think it is. BLM is it as well, and I've written a blog about this. It was at least 6, maybe 7 months ago. That BLM onto itself is a theology. It is a religious sect, so to speak. We even had Hillary Clinton that came out probably 6, 7 months ago, and this is what prompted me to write it. Hillary Clinton and a few other people said that, you know, BLM has a potent theology. I'm paraphrasing, but this is basically what it was. Yeah. And fundamentally, Black Lives Matter has become a religion unto itself. Now, here's the reason why. When we came to Jesus, we saw Jesus as the center of our salvation for those of us who are people who are Christians. BLM, basically the center of their identity is race, and it's blackness. And so that is the altar for them. So it is the center of their identity as being black. Then they include in that a number of other what they would call oppressed segments, which would be trans and homosexuals and, you know, all of these other sort of factions that are a part of this sort of intersectionality, you know, this sort of intersection. And so it is a religion in that way. Now, the reason why so many, especially within Black churches, but there's been a lot of white churches as well, who have glommed on to Black Lives Matter, is because of what you just adroitly sort of, you know, given us an overview of, which is James Cone and Black Liberation Theology. Now, Black Liberation Theology does say that, so basically he, you know how the enemy comes and he sort of takes a little bit of truth and then he perverts it, right? And basically what Cone says is that Jesus came not to save all mankind. He came to save the oppressed. And so that's a little bit of a truth, but that's sort of bastardized and perverted, right? And so Jesus came to save the oppressed, and the oppressed are blacks. And therefore, if you really want to, you know, sort of get part of this sort of collective salvation, you're going to have to cater to and sort of provide penance to black and the black identity. He also talks about how Jesus was an insufficient gospel. The Savior gospel is insufficient. There's another side of it, and it's social activism. So there's a gospel of having a Savior, which is Jesus, through Jesus. And then there's this social activist piece that made the gospel of Jesus Christ incomplete, insufficient. So he's adding now to the gospel, and he's saying that the activism piece is the piece where liberation theology really kicks in. And that's where we all need to be. We need to be doing works, right? In the community. We need to be, you know, taking it to the man. We need to be, you know, overturning tables. We need to help people understand that we're oppressed and we're going to take back power. We need to, you know, go after the, you know, hegemonic forces, right? And so this is where James Cone really it is another gospel, as we talked about at the top of the interview. And people need to understand that Paul admonished us, and I'm just going to say this, I say it in all of my interviews, Galatians 1:8 and 1:9, where Paul said, I don't care if even an angel from heaven comes and gives you one iota of a different gospel, they are a curse to hell.
Yeah.
And he was so emphatic about it that he repeated it almost verbatim in the next verse in 1:9. It was just, you know. So he basically repeated himself. He was just emphatic to the Church of Ephesus, right? Or yeah, no, but, to the Church of Galatia.
Paul wasn't as woke as we are today, so he didn't understand. If, you know, I mean, that's where the logic goes, right?
Is well, of that course, of course. Of course. But here's the problem. Here's the big issue. And now you're a pastor. Here's the big issue. Just imagine now you're adding a little bit of CRT or a little bit of liberation theology, a little bit of social justice to your gospel message on Sundays, which we have, right? We have a lot of people that are graduating our seminars or seminaries.
Yes.
And they're coming out and they're teaching this sort of infused gospel. Now, based on the word of God, not based on my opinion or yours, but based on the word of God, they are teaching an accursed gospel. They're cursing themselves. And anybody in their pews, anybody, any of their parishioners that would imbibe it, they're also being cursed. Do you understand what I'm saying? So literally, we have churches of Jesus Christ that are teaching, that are heaping curses
on
the parishioners. We're in a very, very, precarious state within the body of Christ. Now, the Lord's going to straighten it out, all out. We have people like you. We have other people that are coming out and we're talking and we're trying to talk sense to the body of Christ and say either the gospel is good enough and it's all sufficient and what Jesus did is all sufficient or it's not.
Yeah.
And if it's not, then that's a whole issue of salvation. We need to have that salvation message to talk to.
Yes. Yeah.
But
it's really salvation by works, right? I mean, that's the... And to some degree, that's where, I don't think either one of us think that when Paul wrote Galatians, he was thinking about BLM specifically or critical race theory, right? Yeah. And I know you're not saying that, but it is it's one more variation of a long list of heretical and, the apostasies that have been espoused throughout time. And typically, and this is where a lot of Galatians was directed towards, typically what we see is that those are something about being works-based.
Yes.
Although I think this one is a little bit unique in that there's some other, functions about you talked about the central aspect being race and not Christ. I think it goes even further than that. But, I wanted to talk to you about, I've just started diving into White Fragility by D'Angelo. And, you hear this phrase a lot of we have to do the work.
Right.
And that in of itself kind of shows you that it's another gospel because the whole nature of the gospel is by grace through faith. He's done the work. And we receive, the promises that he has for us. So when somebody says do the work, what do they mean, from a critical theory standpoint?
Like you were saying, it is a works-based kind of a gospel. They want social activism. They want revolutionaries. They want people to go against the hegemony, right?
Yeah.
Which would be the sort of prevailing ideology. Right now, the hegemony is white, Christian, male, heterosexual.
Yeah.
And in their eyes. So they're going against that sort of template, right? And the activism that they're talking about is standing up to that.
Yeah.
To that sort of faction. The problem is that they're all insincere. And so when I say that, people say, well, what do you mean? How are you going to say that D'Angelo and Ibram S. Kendi are insincere?
Yeah.
Here's my data point for everybody. If I am sincere about systemic racism, if I'm really, really sincere, that is the issue that I want to fight against. I would look at history and I would really fight against those systemic powers and that history. Do you follow where I'm going? Let me give you one. Let me take it another step. There was an entity back in the 1800s. That started and encouraged slavery, right? They encouraged slavery. That particular entity also made sure they put progressive judges in place. So when we had decisions, vital decisions on Plessy versus Ferguson, Dred Scott, Jim Crow, all of these, that their progressive judges would not just justly, but would judge extra constitutional. In other words, they would legislate from the bench, their own ideas, right? That particular entity also in the 1800s actually formalized their group, and they became a party. So they wanted to make sure that slavery was instituted and upheld throughout the country. There was various acts like the Homestead Act, that particular entity, Homestead Act was the federal government providing big parcels of land, supposedly for people of color, so they could, you know, actually start their family legacy. And what that entity did is they said, no, we're going to give these European, people that are coming over from Europe, we're going to give them these big parcels of land, even though it should have been. When Abraham Lincoln signed off on 40 acres and a mule, he actually had a vice president that was a different party. And so when Abraham Lincoln was killed, that vice president took over and said, no, we're not going to give the blacks to 40 acres and a mule. This particular entity as well upheld segregation. So after Reconstruction, segregation, they aligned with eugenicists, and that particular entity is still aligned with these eugenicist organizations to this very day. Mm. Now, here's the interesting thing. There's a history of that entire system. I've just overarched. I laid it out for you. It's never mentioned. That entity and what they actually did. Yes, you'll have Robin and you'll have Kendi mentioning slavery and the horrors and how unjust it was. They never mention the entity. Why? We do have an entity that started the KKK and did all of this stuff. This is all part of their lineage, right? Why don't you ever name the perpetrators of these grotesque evils? Here's the other one, another data point. There was this one entity, this one lady who said, look, we want to fully exterminate the Negro population. So she started a particular thing, right? Now, she was bigoted. She talked at the woman's KKK. She was a eugenicist. So she believed in a perfect Aryan race. She did want to fully exterminate the blacks, right? She then put up her systems within the black community under the auspices of taking care of blacks and the black family, but she really went about trying to exterminate blacks. That entity is still proliferating today. This first entity I described to you that started in the 1800s is aligned with this other entity. Neither of those entities, although we could see systemic racism, if there were two entities that would fit that to a T, these entities are it.
Yeah.
These people are insincere because they don't ever mention these systemically racist plights that are still out there and doing their systemic jobs to this very day. They don't even mention them. Now, you know, I'm really all about it. So I mention them all the time, but I don't need to mention it for you or for your listeners. If they want to see who I'm talking about, just go back, do your own research. I encourage everybody, do your own research. It's fine. You know, you see it. The patterns are there. Everything is there. You get it. But these two people that are supposedly anti-racist never mention it. So they're insincere. They're political activists is what they are. They want to overturn. They want a revolution. They want to overturn existing systems. But they're political. They are not justice. They are not about justice. They are not about righteousness.
That's so good. And I mean, just really, really insightful and hard to, I mean, hard to deny on their side of, you know, the absence of the outrage.
Right.
You know, that is there. And and it's this selective bias that exists in terms of, you know, kind of picking and choosing who they want to get mad at, everything else. And, you know, one of the things I thought was interesting and I haven't found this yet. If she does address it, it's sure not been easy to find. But with D'Angelo, like, you know, in all of her talks about oppressed people, she never mentions those who are religiously oppressed.
No.
Which, you know, as far as the world exists today, and, you know, when we talk about not just having a system set up against you, but people dying and being killed and these things, religious persecution tops the list on an international level. And it's not even addressed, you know? And so I think that all kind of is additional evidence of this insincerity that exists.
There's so many inconsistencies, Miles. Here's another one that I'll give you. Both of them mention it in their books. So I've read both Right Fragility and How to Be an Anti-Racist. They both mention that there is a huge disparity in education systems. Huge. They both say, you know, they never give us the solution. They stop short. They never say, you know, what Black families need is the abilities to participate in charter schools or private schools. We need voucher programs. We really need to help level the playing field educationally for the Black community. They never. So it's like, well, wait a minute. Why would you mention this is a real plight, an educational disparity? Why would you not ever mention that we need to do something about it? Here's the other thing. They both mention that they think that a Marxist sort of environment or a Marxist economic system is better while they fully participate in the capitalist system.
Yeah, they're all getting some book royalties and
Robin DiAngelo has made millions exploiting.
Yeah.
She has not helped Blacks. She exploits the black community. And the reason why I say she exploits it is because if I were a sincere Marxist, right, I would say, look, I don't even want that. I don't want to participate in the capitalist system. I'm going to write this book, but you know, I'm going to give all the proceeds to Black and brown, communities. All of my trainers,
even 50%, right, would go a long way, right? You know,
I give them all the money. I don't want it. I'm a Marxist. So why are they aggregating all of the fortunes to themselves?
Right, right.
This is ridiculous. And then now we see BLM. The founders of BLM, 3-4 mansions to themselves after saying we want to burn down the system and we want to be, we're revolutionary Marxists. They're fully participating in capitalist gain. You know what I'm saying? So underneath all of the CRT, all of this stuff, what we have are political activists. These are not righteous justice related people. They're not. The fruits are there.
Yeah.
We want your listeners, everybody who's looking at this interview, please open your eyes and just look at the evidence. That's all we're saying.
You know, I think this is probably true, whether it be something like, you know, critical theory or Marxism or, a whole slew of other ideologies that we could fit in there, is they're deconstructionist in nature.
Yeah.
And, you know, versus being having any sort of optimistic reality. You know, you and I as believers could sit down and we could talk about what we want the world to look like. And even beyond that, we could talk about what the Bible talks about that heaven looks like when God actually establishes true justice and righteousness. And although we might not have a perfect picture of it, there's certain things that we know about it. And we know that there's no tears or mourning or sickness or dying or shame in these things. But you never see, and that was something I saw even here with in reading Cohn, who's kind of the grandfather of a lot of this, is that, you know, there's no painting of a picture of what the world should look like.
Right.
How do we restore harmony? Or what does this, it's just all about what we're not, the negative side, and there's no vision for how do we get further. And so the work is never done. And that's one of the problems that I have with progressivism is that there is no destination in mind.
Yeah.
You know, for Christianity, we're on a journey, and that journey is to be conformed to the image of Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
In progressivism or CRT or Marxism or whatever, it is progress for progress' sake. You have to always do the work. The work is never done. It's never enough. There's always one thing you lack, right? It's this works-based salvation, and you never arrive to anywhere. And so the next generation is just progressing further than the generation before it into this abyss of, just divergent ideologies that have no hope, no provision, no way to bring unity or peace or true justice. And it just seems to not rest until everything is deconstructed and nothing that existed before continues to exist. You know, it's frightening when you look at this.
Yeah, it is. And here's the other thing, Lucas, that I found is that they talk a lot about oppression and they sort of overlay that onto the Black community. But if you look at the numbers of people that are that would actually fit the model of oppression, which they say are the poor and marginalized, the sheer numbers, the numbers of Blacks that are classified as poor is much less than the numbers of whites in America that are actually poor. Mm. A lot of poor whites in Appalachia and other parts of the country that are even poorer than the poorest Blacks, because they don't, a lot of them, they have outhouses still they're going to.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
They're I've really been to some of those places. Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
So the numbers, you know, if you look at the sheer numbers, right, we're not talking about percentages, because they never talk about percentages. They say, look, the numbers are Black, blah, blah, blah. Here's the deal. Black poor is about 16 million. White poor is approximately 28 million, something around there. They outnumber us in the poor category by something like 10 million people. Mm. So, you know, it's like, well, what are you saying here? I mean, I don't, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, if it's just the numbers, right? Which they're always talking about, just the numbers of poor. And so when you rationalize the numbers, it's like, well, your whole process doesn't even add up.
Yeah. Yeah. You would understand if somebody said, look, I have a passion for helping poor America, you know, the poor in America, I'm going to do whatever I can. And I'm going to find a way to, you know, to change the system that these people have an opportunity, right? And if they were actually genuine to their ideology, you could at least respect them even in areas that you might disagree.
Yeah.
But I think what we are seeing is such selective bias, so many inconsistencies, the presentation of really an entirely different gospel, and those who are among the Christian left, which has been where a lot of my work is, embracing this outright when it's clearly defined as heresy, I think that it's concerning, you know. So I know you have a heart out, you have another interview that you have here, but Kevin, tell us a little bit about how can people get involved in Every Black Life Matters? Where can they go to do that? And what opportunities do you have there?
Yeah. So before we jump off, I am, you know, I appreciate your being cognizant of the time, but I just want to make a couple of more statements because I think it's important for people of faith to really, really get. So here's the thing. What's foundational for us as people of faith is we have to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? And he rewards those. God himself rewards those who diligently seeks them.
Yeah.
So, right. Then we have to have forgiveness. Mm. Right. So what we're seeing from Black liberation theology and critical race theorists and all of the pastors and people in authority is their complete rejection of forgiveness. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. Mark 11:26 says, if you do not forgive, your Father in heaven will not forgive. So here's the thing. They don't even know that they can't even sincerely get a prayer through. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not making that up.
That's powerful.
That's what the word says.
Yeah. Yeah.
They can't say, well, Kev, no, I forgive, but I'm no. If you forgave, you wouldn't be pointing and guilting your brothers and sisters in the Lord saying, yeah, you're white. No, you're jacked up. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's some basics, right? So faith, forgiveness, and the last one is love, right? Mm. Greatest commandment.
Yeah.
Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. None of those things are evident in CRT, Black Liberation Theology.
Yeah.
So we can have people like Beth Moore, Bleeding Heart, blah, 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 and all this kind of stuff, and Keller and you know, these guys. The problem is they're walking away from the faith. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
We are in a precarious situation where people don't even know that they're not even being heard because they're not even forgiving. They're not loving.
Oh.
And so that's a serious thing. So anyway, I just wanted to get that out. So people, you know,
no, I'm glad you did.
Talked a lot, and they may not have been able to sort it all out. I just wanted to ground that so people could know where we can, where they need to focus in on. All right. The website is everyblm.com, everyblm.com. And we have lots of shareable resources there. They can go there. We have blogs. We have, you know, lots of videos, and we have a YouTube channel, everyblm.com. Everyblm is on our YouTube. And certainly we have a big Facebook presence. So please go to our sites. We have a partner site as well. So if they want to partner with us, there's special things that you get in partnership. We get exclusive Zoom calls, exclusive content, those types of things that are also shareable. And then we have this thing we call Remnant Rising. Now, Remnant Rising is when myself and my co-founder, Nir Mahman, will go to your church and we'll do a full day workshop. Difference is, seminar is just talking front to back. We're actually taking questions and it's all engagement, right? Mm-hmm. So we'll do a full workshop. We'll fully deconstruct critical race theory, we fully deconstruct liberation theology and Black liberation theology. And we do a compare and contrast with biblical justice versus social justice.
Yeah.
So all of that stuff is on our website. So please go and visit us. We'd love to partner with you. We need to help the church.
Yeah.
We need to help our Black communities. There's a lot of plight that I've mentioned on there that still exists in the Black communities. A lot of the Black community still is being leveraged by people of nefarious character. There's a lot of work there, but there is a lot of work that we need to do within the body of Christ.
Yeah.
We're perishing. I'm reminded, I'll say this real quick, and I know we're getting close on time, but I'm reminded of Jude. So the last book right before Revelations, right? Jude is that we're contending for the faith.
Yeah.
And he says, one of the illustrations in Jude talks about pulling them out of the fire. You remember this? You familiar with this?
Yeah.
So here's the problem. People are in the fire. Now, fire, if you're in the fire, your normal reaction is to jump out because it's intense. It hurts. It's hot. Literally, we're pulling them out of the fire, which means they're perfectly content to be there. Mm. We're at that moment within the body of Christ. We have people that are in the fire. Their soul is in the fire, Miles.
Yeah, yeah.
Lucas Miles.
I give it all the time.
Yeah, their soul is literally on fire. They have no idea. They have no idea. And so you and I and the other folks, we need to help pull our brothers and sisters out and say, look, this is the way. I hope this makes sense to you.
It does. And I'm sure it's going to really bless our listeners. I think that this is a much, much needed topic. And so, Kevin, thank you. We'll have all your links in our show notes and make those available for people. Also, I know there's some books and other resources that people can purchase there as well. We didn't even get to talk about. I wanted to go into your work with the Frederick Douglass Foundation, other things as well. You know, lots of good stuff. So
I'll gladly come back. No problem.
Go check that. We definitely have to get you back on. We'll get you on the Church Boys as well on my kind of sister show here. We just believe in for the best for your work over there at Every Black Life Matters, and give our best to Neil as well. And I hope to see you here soon.
Awesome, Lucas. Thank you. Appreciate it.
Thank you.
God bless you, brother.
I hope you enjoyed today's interview with Kevin McGarry from Every Black Life Matters. Make sure and head over to everyblm.com to find out more about his organization or to maybe offer some support for them, whether it's grabbing a product or becoming a partner. And stay tuned for some new episodes of The Lucas Miles Show very soon. Thanks for listening to The Lucas Miles Show on the Edify Podcast Network. For more great podcasts that will build your faith and inspire you, head over to the Apple or the Google Play Store and search for the Edify app. Until next time, it's Lucas Miles.
This podcast is part of the Edify Podcast Network. Edify is a faith-inspiring app that brings together thousands of the best Christian podcasts in one place for your listening enjoyment. Cut through the noise and grow your faith by diving into the world's top Christian podcasts today. Download the Edify app for free from the App Store or Google Play, or by going to edify.app. That's EDIFI.app.